This evening I'd like to, this has been, what I'm going to do tonight is go back to the key verse that we've been looking at for this chapter 7, Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. And we're not going to turn there first, but that's where we're going. And it's the one that I talked most about when I did the introductory week. But this month, as I've been meditating on the verse and working on it and looking at some of the things that I've seen that the ministry has been involved with here at the church, I've thought there's some things I want to go back and visit again and share. So this doesn't directly relate to the content in the book, except that I think as we're applying, as I'm applying some of the things. And first, I wonder if somebody could look over here, if somebody could find Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. And then on this side, if someone would get Philemon, verse 23 and 24. When you find Colossians there, if somebody would just read that out. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. Does anybody have that? Yeah, chapter 4, verse 14.
Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings and also Demas.
Okay. End of Luke's letter to the church in Colossae, and he sends his greetings as he often does. And there's two people he mentions in this verse. Luke, whom we all know, and a guy by the name of Demas. And Luke and Demas, who are with Paul, send that greeting. And that's about 61 A.D. when that letter is written. Okay, over here, Philemon verses 23 and 24.
Epaphras, fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, send greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, fellow workers.
Okay, a couple people in that verse I want to just note. We'll come back to Mark in a few minutes, but he includes Mark in these greetings. And there's Demas again. And we don't know too much about Demas, but he's a fellow worker. He's working with Paul. That's AD 61. Fast forward about 5 years to 66, and go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9, 10, and 11. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9, 10, and 11. I'll read this one. So Paul is writing to Timothy. This is his probably about the last words that were recorded by Paul. Certainly his last letter to Timothy. He says, "Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." Demas, 61 AD, a co-worker with Paul, a valued co-worker with him as he's writing these letters. 66, Demas is gone. Having loved this world, he deserts. What happened? What happened in those 5 years? Did Demas wake up just one day and say, "Huh, you know, I think I like the world. I'm gonna head on down there to Thessalonica, make some money." Or maybe he said, "I'll go down there and live with my girlfriend, or find a safe home, or get a job with a little bit of prestige to it." We don't know. Loving the world is, what's John say in 1 John? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. We don't know which one of these, or all of them. We don't know what happened to Demas. But he loved the world, and he abandoned Paul. He heads off for another bit of work, somewhere else, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's actually one of the most sobering verses in the scriptures for me, because I don't know why. And because I want to finish well. I want to be one of those people that does finish. I don't want to be a Demas. And when I see that in the scriptures, it sobers me. And this week, especially the last couple weeks, I've had the opportunity to be involved in some circumstances where people are making decisions like Demas. People who have been co-workers, co-laborers. And they're loving the world better. And they're deserting. So what happened between fellow worker and deserter? As someone else has mentioned, I talked to him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 11. We hear about Mark. And Mark, it's very interesting, because if you go back to Acts chapter 15, verses 37 and 38, Barnabas and Paul are getting ready for their second journey, and Barnabas wants to take John Mark with him. And why does Paul say, no, I don't want John Mark to come? Do you remember why? He was a deserter. John Mark had been on the first journey, and we don't know why, but he gave up and went home. And second time around, Paul says, don't bring him. And Barnabas, that son of encouragement that was in the habit of picking up people who others were discarding, picked up John Mark. And then we get to the end of Paul's life. Actually, back in 61, AD 61, we discover that Mark is listed again with the co-workers. And in AD 65, as Paul's approaching the end of his life, one of his final requests is, bring John Mark. Bring faithful John Mark. The deserter who's now useful. What happened in those 15 years? That's right. Barnabas brought him back, but something happened. He didn't just all of a sudden come back 15 years later. There was a process that took place there. And I think when we look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24, we don't know the details of the lives of Demas and the life of Timothy. But we can discover the process that was taking place in both of their lives. We can see the decisions they were making that moved one from being a profitable co-worker to being a deserter, and the other from having been a deserter to being a profitable co-worker. As I mentioned, this week, these last couple weeks, I've interacted with a number of different folks, and some of them are in that place where we would have counted them as co-workers. And now they're set in decisions and refusing to come back. And I don't think they just woke up one morning and said, you know what, I'm going to abandon everything. I'm just going to chase my own desires. And likewise, this morning, Linda and I had the opportunity to go down, well, it was with Steve and Kathy's mom for her funeral, and to sit there for an hour and a half at least, I think it was more than an hour and a half, and listen to one person after another stand up and talk about the faithfulness of this woman, her walk with Christ and the way it impacted them, some of them having been led to the Lord by her in preschool, nursery or preschool when she was teaching in the church. And one story after another of how this woman impacted their lives. And I thought, now there's somebody who's finished well. There's somebody who completed the race. A John Mark who finished well. So I'm seeing both of those things, both of those dynamics happening with the people that we're involved with. And each one of us in this room is in the process of moving in one direction or the other. Because the amazing thing is, on the outside, both Demas and Mark looked an awful lot the same at different times in their ministries. And we can look an awful lot like each other. Well, what's happening in the heart? What's happening as we look at verses like Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, and apply those things or fail to apply those things? Something I'm going to do at the end with a slight change, but I number of months ago I read something where one man who was mentoring a group of men said, "What I want you to do is write the epitaph for your ministry." Because I want you to sit down and think carefully about what it is that's most likely to take you out of the ministry. And I want you to write it down as though it happened, so that you can look at what would happen if you continue down that road. When we finish tonight, I want us to each spend a few minutes looking for what may not be the obvious thing, because our guard is up against the obvious things usually. But as we'll see, it's the deceit in our own hearts that can draw us away. And so we've looked at this passage as in terms of counselors, how we're applying it to other people. But again, as we learned in the early weeks, we can only be involved in other people's lives as we are applying these very things to our own lives. And so tonight, I really want to challenge us to be looking at this verse, these verses personally, and saying, God, what is the thing that would destroy my walk with you, that would disqualify me, that would earn me an epitaph like Demas's, having loved this world, I deserted? Or like Mark's, John Mark's. Bring John Mark along because he's helpful. So what I'd like to do, again, we need to make sure we have this in context. And again, we've talked about this, the first three chapters of Ephesians, the great work that God has accomplished on our behalf, the great work of grace, and the eternal work that's accomplished. And all that means, not just for us for eternity, but what it means, the grace of God available to us now to walk with Him. Because if we don't keep that in mind, then what happens is we translate the commands that'll please Jesus into laws that become drudgery and become impossible to fulfill, because in ourselves we can't. Apart from Jesus Christ, we can't save ourselves. Apart from His work in us, we can't walk in ways pleasing to Him. Jesus said that, didn't He? I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But in Him, we can do all things. In Him, we can walk in obedience by His strength, by His grace. And so chapters 1 through 3 set that up. And then He begins in chapter 4 with the command to walk worthy, to walk worthy. So we've seen how the position in Christ is secured immediately at the moment of our conversion, but our becoming like Christ is a process. And again, we've talked about this week for several weeks now. Christ completely accomplished our salvation. We simply need to respond in faith to that. Christ also completely provides for the second part of that, our sanctification in Christ. In our transformation, we must respond in loving obedience, an obedience that comes out of faith. But it's something we also must do at this point. We're not earning His love. We're not earning our salvation. But it's because of our love, because of His love, and because of His salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we've memorized that. Anybody feel like they could quote that out loud? Yes. Okay. Salvation by grace, not of works. What's verse 10 say?
His workmanship, creating Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared for us in advance that we should walk in.
Yeah, you know, it took me years to figure out those two verses are next to each other. Saved by grace for works that He has prepared for us. And we have such a tendency to separate those and kind of bicker over where the lines are. And Jesus says, there's no line. This is what's been accomplished for us. And then Paul says, so walk worthy. So as we look, let's take a look at Ephesians, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. Verse 1, and again it says, because of all these things, I didn't get mine turned here. In light of everything that Paul has been teaching us about the grace of God in the first three chapters, he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy. And then he goes down in verse 17, the same chapter, he says, don't walk as the Gentiles. This idea of walking is it's intentional. It's the actions that's called forth, the obedience that's called forth. And he's saying, walk worthy of Christ, don't walk like the Gentiles walked. And what's characteristic of the way the Gentiles walk? Verse 17 says, so this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Now, in Christ, we cannot be excluded from the life that's in God. He says they are excluded. We can't be excluded. But he is saying we may choose to walk like those who are excluded. We can walk like them. Otherwise, he wouldn't tell us not to, right? If it wasn't possible to do, I don't think Paul would have used up some ink to say don't do it. But he commands us, don't choose that. And why do people live that way? It says, because they're darkened in their understanding. And they do it in ignorance. Because when we reject the way of Christ, our understanding is darkened. And that's important to see, because as we come down to our verses, we're going to see that the power that the old self has, or that Satan holds over us, is deceit. And so he says, don't be darkened in your understanding. I think that Linda and I have been amazed through the years when we've been with those we know have been following Christ, and as far as we can tell are true believers, and yet they commit a sin such as adultery, and we don't see repentance in their lives, and suddenly everything they seem to have known about God is just gone. It's gone. And what we hear is this foolishness, this rationalization, this blindness. And I'm thinking, how did that happen? It's because of the hardness of their hearts. When you resist Christ, when you behave as the heathen behave or as a Gentile behaves, we experience that same hardness. Those caught in materialism, this is a little more difficult to talk about, a little more close to home for me. Because we're darkened in our understanding when we're caught up in any sin. We're caught up in materialism. We don't see the needs of those around us. Most of us in this room are among the top 10% wealthiest people that have ever lived on the planet. We don't feel that way because it seems relative to us. But most people on the planet today, and most people who lived throughout history, have had far less material wealth than we experience. How aware are we of the people right in our own congregation with material needs? Or do we kind of walk right past people and don't see those needs, not aware of them? Much less people in other parts of the world. But we have brothers and sisters right in our midst with those needs. And I say, Lord, it must be that I'm living like the Gentiles, because I can live my week and not see those things. Not because the needs aren't here. It's because my heart is hardened and my understanding is darkened. That's what sin does to us. That's what sin does to us. And we get... On some of these sins, we get comfortable with them because we all share them. Some sins stick out because they're unusual in our congregation. Other sins, you know, covetousness. My goodness. We're bombarded with messages every day to want things that we don't have. So much so that we assume it's normal to want things we don't have. And we all want things we don't have, so we don't notice it in each other. So this is the process of we're behaving like the Gentiles. And Paul says, don't do that. You've got to choose. And that's the background then that we bring into when we get to verse, when we get down to verses 22 to 24. So how is it? What I'm suggesting is that we are daily either setting our direction to run disastrously off the tracks and end up like Demas, or every day we're making decisions that are setting us in the way of finishing well. Those are the choices we have. And we don't just do it so that we can minister to others better. Although when we're making right decisions, the power of Christ works in us and we're able to do that. But as we walk through this, we see verses 22. He says that in reference to your former manner of life, and again, we talked about this a bit. Paul is talking about behavior. He's talking about actions. He's talking about habits. These are real activities, real things that we do. And he says, those things that you used to do, that former manner of life, he says, lay that old self aside. Now, the interesting thing is, as we look at this, and I'm going to mention it now and then come back to it, one of my favorite translations of the New Testament is Kenneth Wiest. It's an expanded translation. He was a Greek scholar, and I'm not a Greek or a scholar. So I look for people who are. And this is the way he records this. He says that you have put off once for all, with reference to your former manner of life, the old self, who is being corrupted. In salvation, we have put off. When we have come to Christ, this putting off and putting on is not really a daily activity. The putting off and putting on is a done deal. When we came to Christ, we put off. We became new creatures. We put on Christ. What is the ongoing choice is how will we live? Will we choose to walk in a manner worthy? We've already been redeemed. We can take all the beautiful clothing that Christ has put on us and we can run out to the mud if we want to. Or we can walk in a manner worthy. So the putting off and putting on itself, while it's a great picture, and when I memorized the verse, I was really thinking in terms of each day saying, okay, I'm going to put off the old man and put on the new man. But in salvation, that was already done. The practical working out, though, as we've studied here in terms of specific behaviors, we go down here, don't lie anymore, put on truth. That's the putting off and the putting on. So we're to lay aside the old self. The old self has been laid aside, and it is being corrupted. It's being destroyed according to the deceitful desires. It's being corrupted. It's fallen apart. The old self is falling apart. And that's not just the body. I mean, I'm very well aware of that. Doctor said every possible reading except intelligence was too high up for me, and I needed to work to get them all back down. And so I started working out, you know, and I go to this gym and I'm looking at these guys and I'm going, oh man, you know. They're always putting the weights on. I'm always taking the weights off. But he's not talking about this, the flesh falling apart. He's talking about this old self, the inner man. And when we first came back from Taiwan, we bought a home. And the people who sold us the home, when we went to move in, They had left their old Chevy Astro. I think it was an Astro van. It was one of those minivans that's kind of like, it's really, yeah, it was an interesting vehicle. And there was a reason they didn't try to sell it to anyone. And it had well over 200,000 miles on it. It had been a good vehicle in its day. But it was pretty much falling apart faster than I could fix it, and I didn't really want to put much money into it. So things like, you know, the heat didn't work and the defrost didn't work, which, except in the winter, that's not a problem. And even in the winter, it wasn't a problem if you didn't breathe and fog up that window, you know. So for short trips, it was still good. The lights didn't work on the dashboard, so you couldn't use it at night. And it really didn't make much difference because most of the gauges on the dashboard didn't work either. But I did go out and buy one of these lights that you plug into your lighter, you know, and then you tape them down on your dash, and it would, so we could at least see how fast we were going at night. And things would just fall off of it randomly, and I hated to put money into it, but it was big, and you could move things in it. And one day I was going to take Ryan to school in Chicago, and we were living in Detroit. And I thought, I better rent a van because this one will never make it. That was wise. But the vans were so expensive to rent, and I thought, well, I'm sure this van will make it. And so I spent, but the muffler was in bad shape, and I'd spent the week ahead of time kind of crawling up underneath every once in a while. And I mean, most of the bottom of the car was now chicken wire across the bottom of the thing, trying to hold up whatever was there so it wouldn't fall off. And I had done the old thing where you get up under there and you put the Bondo stuff on with a can. You got to take the soup can on and you put the rusted parts together and put the Bondo on it. And I thought, I've reconstructed this thing. It will make it to Chicago. So off we went, and we made it to Jackson. And I'm not sure what all fell out from under that car, but one thing is it started making a lot more noise. But you get the idea. This was not a vehicle worth investing in, because it was falling apart faster than you could fix it. And that's the old self. That's a great picture of the old self. It is not redeemable. It's corrupting. It is rusting. It is falling apart. And when we give our life to that, we end up with something like that Chevy Astro. It's not fixable. It's not redeemable. But that's mostly what folks are investing in. And folks who come and will seek out counsel from us, they can't figure out why the Astro won't work. It's because the Astro needs to be dumped. To my shame, I have to say we donated it. I told them what they were getting, and they said, that's good. I said, well, all right. We were walking out of the donation place. Somebody said, hey, is that yours? You just donated? How can I get it? I said, you don't want it. I said, let them take it to a junkyard. You do not want that vehicle. But we don't want to be doing that either. We don't want to be investing in that self that is just corrupting, rusting, falling apart. But we're so tempted to do it. Why are we so tempted to do that? Why is it we like investing in the old self? Well, it says in verse 22, it says, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Our attraction to the old self, our attraction to sin, is evidence of the level to which we are deceived. We don't like to go through life thinking we're deceived. But why is sin so attractive to us? Why is it that impatience seems so right? Why is it that I can justify anger? Why is it I can think if I just had a little bit more stuff, I'd really be happy? I mean, it just goes on and on. And we think that way. And that is just evidence of how deceived we are. It's the lust of deceit. And we don't think of ourselves as deceived. We think we're pretty solid thinkers, don't we? Yeah. I tell Linda that all the time. I'm smart. No, that's... We think that of ourselves. And the evidence of our being deceived is is how much we long for and are attracted to the very things that are rotting and corrupting. And so we long for those things. Therefore, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. See, the only antidote for that deception is the Word of God. We cannot work our way out of it. We're in a society today that is running down one blind alley after another, trying to fix problems. And we look at that and think, how do they think that will make this any better? Once we've rejected God, what good choice is there? But on a lesser level, we who profess faith and desire to follow God, we need, I say a lesser level, in that our minds are renewed. Praise God. God is at work in us. And we begin to recognize some of that stuff that's going on around us. But if we're not in the Scriptures daily, allowing the Scriptures to renew our minds, we will continue to be deceived. And if we want to be counseling and helping others, how on earth can we do that if we ourselves are deceived? And we've talked about this as well before, that this is not simply a knowing the facts, it's doing the truth. Not just knowing the facts, it's doing the truth. So when we approach the Scriptures, it's with the understanding that it's these Scriptures, when I obey them, then I understand the truth and I'm transformed. Simply memorizing these verses will not help us. The Pharisees, if I'm not mistaken, had the entire Pentateuch memorized, and most of them had most of the Old Testament down. Linda, it was interesting, was looking up information on Fanny Crosby, and when she was a child, she had memorized, it was the Pentateuch, right? In the Gospels. Massive memory. But by her own testimony, she didn't actually come to faith till years later. Simply having the Word, and don't get me wrong, I'm not discounting the need for the Word. That's the first step, but it's the first step. Without the obedience of the heart, the obedience of the actions, without a way of life that conforms, then we will remain fools. We'll be combative over things we ought not be combative over. We'll argue about issues that are irrelevant before God. When we're counseling, we won't understand what the needs of those we're working with are. Because true knowledge of the Scriptures comes with obedience. And apart from that, there is no true obedience. So we're to put on the new self. And that old self, we have put on the new self. We have, and that old self is being corrupted, and we're called not to give ourselves to that's being corrupted. That's what the commands are here. I'd like to. This is. I have been reading Eric Little's biography lately. Any of you that would enjoy biographies, I recommend this one. David McCasland, I think, is his name, the author. It reads really well, and I, of course, you know, watch Chariots of Fire and love the way he ran barefoot on the beach and didn't run on Saturdays, you know, or Sundays. I was impressed with the man, but since I've been reading this, I'm impressed with him as a godly man, as a man of the Word of God, and as a servant of God. And many of you may know this is Eric Little was an Olympic champion, went on to serve in China, and died in a Chinese intern camp while he was in China, in China when the Japanese had taken China. But one of the things, he wrote a discipling program, and the first few pages under the Key to Knowing God, this is what he wrote. He said, "One word stands out from all others as the key to knowing God, to having His peace and assurance in your heart. It is obedience. To obey God's will was like food for Jesus, refreshing His mind, His body, and spirit. Jesus said, 'My meat is to do the will of Him who sent me.' Obedience to God's will is the secret of spiritual knowledge and insight. It is not willingness to know, but willingness to do. to obey his will. And then he shall know of, God's will that brings certainty. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it is of God or whether it is I who speak myself. Again, the words of Jesus. I appreciated that in the life of a man who prayed when he said, when life is easy, prepare me for when life gets hard. And I confess that from the time he went to China on, I couldn't figure out when that easy part was that he describes. But it was there that he said, Lord, prepare me for the hard part. And you see a man's life who, the testimony over and over again of this man who finished the race well was his Christ-like character, his willingness to serve, because he lived a life committed to absolute obedience to his Savior. And that's what Paul's writing about here. It's our choice, then, to choose to put on the new man or to live in accordance with the new man and to be renewed in our minds. And as we do that, as we do choose to be renewed in our minds, we're receiving, responding to the Word of God, being transformed into the likeness of Christ. We're on our way to finishing well. But in the quietness of our own hearts, when we begin to compromise that, when there are things that the Holy Spirit puts his finger on, and we choose not to obey, we choose not to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And to everyone who's watching us, we go on very well. We go on our merry way. We look good. But God's still waiting back here for us. He's still waiting here because he says, no, here, this is what you need to repent of. This is what I'm saying, renew your mind here. I'm not asking you where you want to be renewed. And the danger then is we get in the habit of living an acceptable Christian life apart from that intimacy of fellowship with Jesus Christ. And we get good at it. And then we begin to other places where when we're in the Word of God and the Spirit of God is pointing things out, we no longer hear. We no longer respond. And we have set ourselves on that disastrous course of becoming deserters. I don't think Demas woke up one day and said, I think I'm going to leave Paul. This is hard work. I think someplace much earlier in the process, when the Holy Spirit was at work in Demas's life, and the Holy Spirit made it apparent to Demas that there was something he loved more than Jesus, but it wasn't a big thing, Demas didn't respond. He didn't go through this process of being renewed in his mind, of choosing the obedience over the disobedience. It's probably a small thing at first. I can't imagine you could hang around Paul very long if he had something major. But it does sound, when Paul says this, it sounds like Paul was taken by surprise. One day it broke. What had been building up inside Demas broke. And he deserted. He loved the world more than Jesus. The same way, somebody like this dear old saint whose service we attended today, one of the things that people said was she was so, what's the word I want to use? She was so, her life of obedience was a decision every day. Intentional, thank you. Yes, she was so intentional. And that word came up over and over again as people talked about her. She was so intentional in her obedience to Jesus Christ. And so she finished well. She finished well. I like to, some years back, I found a saying from a guy by the name of Wang Ming Dao. And I like to collect short things that I think say something very well. But I didn't happen to pick this saying up because I thought he said it so very well. He may have said it well originally in Chinese, but by the time it got translated into English, it's pretty pretty ordinary sounding, unless you put it back into the context of Wang Mingdao's life. Wang Mingdao was born early in the 1900s. He had a ministry, a growing, tremendous ministry for Christ in China about the time of the revolution. And because of that ministry, he was put in jail on and off for years until he was about, I'm not sure when he came out, but it was 23 years he served. Many of those years in solitary confinement, many of those years very, very difficult circumstances. And many of those years he was frightened and angry. The early years, he was frightened and angry, and he was discouraged. And then the Spirit of God came and reminded him of his call, reminded him of God's faithfulness and promise, and he just changed like that, to the place where he finally came to himself, and he had been writing to the family saying, unless, you know, they need to admit. He would tell that whenever they called him in for meetings, he'd say, they'd be interrogating him. He said, no, you don't interrogate me. He said, you guys have unlawfully imprisoned me. You need to admit that. That's what he's saying. He's getting older and older. He's over 60, and he's still saying, no, you guys don't interrogate me. You need to admit that you put me in here illegally. And finally, he got old. They wanted to get rid of him, so they called his son up and said, I want you to come pick your dad up out of prison. And he came up to get him, and he went down and he sat down in the warden's office, and he was going to sign the papers to get out. And he says, well, where does it say here that you wrongfully imprisoned me? And the guy says, it doesn't say that. Why not? He says, I'm not signing. He says, so you have to stay here. He says, I'll stay here. You guys, until you admit that I'm wrongfully imprisoned, I'm not leaving. So Wang Mingdao stays in prison. And the warden's trying to figure out, how do I get rid of this old guy? So he moves him to a minimum security prison. Because, I mean, what kind of a flight risk is he, right? They can't get rid of him. He's not going to run. So they put him in minimum security, and then they condemn the minimum security prison, and they're going to tear it down. And all the people in the minimum security prison now have no home. So he calls his son up again, and he says, well, they ran me out of prison, so would you come get me? And he came back, and so many people started to come back to him. This is in the 70s for the house church. The state said, well, he's so old, he can hardly walk very well. Let's put him up on a high-rise building without an elevator. We won't say he's under house arrest, but we know he can't go anywhere. And so he lived there, and hundreds of people would go up to his apartment and worship. Foreigners would go and track him down to be with him. And the government finally said, listen, you can't let foreigners come and see you anymore. And he said, well, what will you do if I let them come and see me? He said, we'll throw you in prison. And he smiled. He says, you shouldn't have let me go the first time, you know? I don't know what he said to him, but they realized that was a foolish argument. So they gave up, honestly, and allowed foreigners to visit Wang Mingdao regularly. He's a great man. The point is, he's a great man of faith that encountered tremendous opposition. And when he was 90 years old, he was having an interview. And this is what he said. He said, many people have good beginnings. Few have good endings. Tell the young people to stand firm for the Lord. Wang Mingdao, at the age of 90, after spending decades in prison for his faith. Many people have good beginnings. Few. Have good endings. There are people that, when I first started coming to Calvary, would have been in a room like this, that have deserted. We sat in meetings together. We prayed. We did ministry together. And they've deserted. Now, by God's grace, my prayer is they will be John Marks. And they will repent and come again back to the Lord Jesus. But I know that most of them won't. How many in this room, if we were to have a reunion 5 years from now, would be deserters. I think all of us think right now, no way. And I'm pretty sure Demas thought that too. I'm pretty sure Demas thought that when he started his journey away. So what I'd like to do, and just for a few minutes, is to sit quietly. We're not in groups tonight, so this maybe works better than usual to do this. And I'd ask each of you to be praying, just to spend a few minutes in prayer before God and ask the Holy Spirit, as David did, to speak to your heart if there's any hurtful way in you, if there's any way in you that you have been resisting that renewal of your spirit. Has God been working in some way and you've been resisting? Would you let the Spirit speak to you? And then, would you repent? John said so often, it can be a long journey away from God. It's always one step back. We confess, it's forgiven, and we are restored. That's what's offered. That's the hope. Let's pray. Father, sobering reflections tonight because, in all honesty, it's been a sobering week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks for me. Father, we are such fragile vessels, and we are so prone to wander. Father, we come before you as individuals, and we come before you as a group, and we ask you in the name of Jesus to speak to our hearts. Father, if we as husbands or wives have compromised and refused to allow that renewal of the Spirit, refused to put off, to live like those who have put off the old man and put on the new. Father, wives perhaps in relationship to their husbands. Lord, as we live and interact with the world, as we interact with one another as a body, have we excused sinful behavior? Lord, you know what's in each of our hearts. And we would ask that you would speak to us because, Father, I believe it to be true that most of us in this room, if not all of us, dearly desire to be like John Mark, to finish this race well, to be like Eric Little, to be like Wang Mingdao. Father, we long to finish the race well. So speak to our hearts, Father, and grant us grace and courage to hear and obey. And we would ask it in Jesus' name, because only in his power can we hope to be conformed to his image. And only by his grace can such a thing happen, and only by the courage that he would give us can we follow. So it is in his precious and powerful name we pray. Amen.